Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Good morning. I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. We pick up this morning in the epistle of James, picking up at verse 13 of chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Yes, thanks to you, Lord, for this word, which is pure. It's holy. It cuts. It's also intended to heal and exalt. Let me not stand in the way of the message today, but may we all hear Christ this morning. It's in His name that we pray, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. In the mid to late 300s, the Roman Empire was quickly falling apart. And everybody that had eyes to see could see that the glory days of Rome were behind them. They were starting to lose control of their borders. They were starting to bring about great discontent among the Roman citizens on account of the high taxation rate. And many other factors led to what we would call today the fall of the Roman Empire. And one man who rose to the throne was a man by the name of Julian. And Julian was frustrated. He had a very short reign, but he said that he was able to bring Rome back to the glory days of her beginning. And one of the reasons why he believed that Rome was starting to crash is because she had left the faith of her fathers. The foundations upon which Rome was built, the worship of the gods that they had stolen really from the Greeks had been, by and large, abandoned. And Julian's position was, this is one of the reasons why Rome is weak. We have abandoned the faith of our fathers and we need to return to our roots in paganism. The primary problem with the spread of paganism was the spread of another religion. A group of people going by the term the way, what we would call today Christians. But Julian didn't call them people of the way or Christians. He said, these people are impious Galileans, reminding his people that the founder of their religion came from this backwater town in Galilee and therefore should not be taken seriously. However, Julian was trying to deal with this spread of Christianity. And so what he did was he said, I am going to study them and find out why are they so successful? Why do they continue to grow? And so after he did his study, he sat down and he penned a letter called Against the Galileans, which you can actually still read it. It's been preserved. Against the Galileans. The letter is addressed to one of his favorite pagan priests. And he said, this is what I've found out about these Galileans and why we are hitherto unable to stop them. First, they take care of not only their own people, but they take care of our people. When pagans come to them with a legitimate need, like they're hungry, these people feed them. Additionally, one of the practices in the Roman Empire is if you were a poor family and you didn't want to raise a child, what you would do is you would take the baby and they would call it expose it. You would take it out in the middle of nowhere, basically lay it on the side of the road and let the animals take care of the baby. And he said, these Christians or these impious Galileans follow our people. They not only pick up the baby, but they adopt them and raise them, thereby increasing their numbers. The children we're trying to get rid of, these Galileans take them, raise them, and they believe in this Galilean too. He said, not only so, they go to our garbage dumps where the poor were disposed in Rome when they died. And these horrible people wash the corpses of our dead and give them proper funerals. And then he said, the thing that bothers me most about these Galileans is they let anybody have a seat at their agape feasts, which is what we call the Lord's Supper. Anybody that believes what they teach has a right to the table and can feast with their God. And here's his final word to the pagan priests. Again, you can look this up on your own time. This is his counsel. He said, until we find a way to love others like the Galileans do, we will not have any success in reestablishing paganism. It's a wonderful letter, really. I mean, he meant it as a slam against Christians. He had all of the resources of the Roman Empire in his hands. He absolutely despised Christians. He removed us from the universities, or what they called back then, what we would call today the university. He removed us from the universities. He removed us from all political office. He had all of the resources of the Roman Empire, and he could not stop the spread of the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you believe, Christian, let me ask you this morning, do you believe that God is still at work? Do you believe, even if we are kicked out of the universities, as we are increasingly have been over the last decade, and marginalized when we are in political office, that we have not been thereby rendered impotent in this world? Julian had everything and more than our president has today, and the church thrived. The church was a contagious community where former prostitutes would walk in the door, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and people would say to them, you are the apple of God's eye. The marginalized and the oppressed who could get no justice in this world would embrace Christianity and they were told by their brothers and sisters, do you know the day is coming where you will judge angels? You will judge angels, my brother, my sister. Slaves would sit in pews and be told, do you know that you will inherit the cosmos? You will inherit through Jesus Christ the new heavens and the new earth. Do you see why they spread like fire? Because they thought of one another and spoke to one another in ways that reflected not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom that comes from above. They spoke and saw one another and thought of one another in the way that the Lord saw them. And therefore, people from every gamut of life and people living the most respectable lives to those who seem to have disaster follow them, they were welcomed and embraced and loved and cherished in that community. And what I am saying to you this morning is that we have everything necessary to be that same kind of community today. Jesus Christ, Christian, has bled you into one of the most contagious communities ever established, because it doesn't look at race. It doesn't look at sociological distinctions. It doesn't look at political affiliations. At the base of the cross, the ground is level. And yet in Christ, we have been exalted into the heavenly reaches where even Christ is this morning. Amen? James, however, is writing to a group of people that are not doing that. They are starting to operate not according to the wisdom that comes down from heaven. They are not evaluating, speaking of, thinking of one another in terms of what has Christ done for us, but rather they are starting to look at one another in terms of, do you meet my agenda? Do you fit my preferences? Do you align with my affiliations? They're starting to treat one another just like the world treats people. They are loving, lovable people. They are whispering about those that disagree with them. What James here is calling that group of people to and reminding us of who we are to be, that we are to regard one another as God regards us. And I want to look at that in three ways this morning. First, that we are to regard one another as washed in the blood of Christ. All of us stand in need of it, and all of us who have bent the knee to Christ have been washed in His blood. And that should shape not only how we think about one another, but how we speak to one another. How we speak about one another when they're not in the room. We are washed. Secondly, we are wedded to Christ. And third, as such, we will become increasingly a contagious community. The world says, what explains what's going on in there is if we seek the wisdom that comes from above. Okay, we are washed, we are wedded, and we are to seek the wisdom that comes from above. First, we are washed. Let me remind you of the context here to whom James is writing. James is writing to a mixed group of people, and within that group there are those who confess the faith. They don't disagree with its details, but the faith hasn't really made any change in their life. And James is telling that group of people that your faith is worthless. It's not the kind of faith that saves. The kind of faith that saves changes you. Those of you who are born again by the Spirit of God will bear the fruit of the Spirit, not as a grounds of your salvation, but the proof of it. So James is talking to those within this group of Christians who do not evidence that the faith is changing them in any way. And let me remind you of what they're facing. Based upon internal details of the text, we know that James's audience is financially poor. They are being dragged into court. They are employees of wealthy landowners who let the Christians work all day on their farms or in their orchards, and then the wealthy landowner said, you know what, I'm not going to pay you. I'm not going to pay you for your work. And one of the reasons they didn't do it is because the Christians couldn't do anything about it. They were a marginalized people. They had no rights in the court system. James tells us that the people that are oppressing them are the ones who killed the righteous ones. So it's probably the very same people, probably well-connected, wealthy Jewish people who are oppressing this new group of Christians who say they love Moses, who say they love the Scriptures, who say that the Christ has come and has dealt with all of our sins, and it's raised a little bit of anger with these Jewish people who want to purge them from the land. And so, based upon internal clues, it seems that James's audience has had enough. That at the minimum, there is discussion of taking up verbal arms against these people, or perhaps even literal arms. That they want to go and, you know, they're trying to deal with, we're getting dragged into court, we have no representation. They're stealing from us, they're mocking us, they're maligning us, they're lying about us, and what we need to do is fight fire with fire. We need to show them that we are just as good at rhetoric, that we can, you know, take up arms ourselves and we can kill these people. Which is probably the allusion that James is speaking to there, and he says that the passions within you lead you to murder. Either literally or metaphorically. You want to kill these people. And so James in the beginning of chapter 3 said, not many of you should become teachers because you've lost the plot. You're letting your anger consume you, and the anger of man does not lead to the righteousness of God. And so now in chapter 3, in this part here, it's thought that James is again addressing those same people. The people who now are trying to figure out, how do we deal with persecution? How do we deal with being maligned and mocked? How do we deal with it? And there's various opinions within the church. And maybe some of these would-be teachers are using their tongues to now abusively malign those who don't agree with them. You know, you don't want to take up arms. You're some sort of pansy. It's time to man up and kill these people before they kill us. And so what's happening then is based on agendas and preferences and opinions. These individuals, men and women, who say they love Jesus are now splitting the church. They're creating factions. They're using their mouths to destroy what Christ has bled together. And to that kind of partisan spirit within the teachers, to that kind of partisan spirit to those of us in the pew that begins to regard one another on the basis of whether or not they align themselves with our preferences, whether they be political or church music preferences, or people who disagree on how to deal with the coming persecution that I think is coming to the church in our own nation. And they align themselves with people who agree with them, and whisper about those who they disagree with. It's that spirit that James addresses in verse 13. Look at what he says there. Who is wise and understanding among you? We'll talk in a moment. Remember what Jewish wisdom means. It's a little different than the way we use it. But James says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness or teachability of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. It's not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. You see, what James here is saying is that there's a group of you that I've become aware of that are infighting. And you're using the way you think about one another, the way you speak about one another, in order to create these little cliques and these little factions within the church. And when you do that, you betray the fact that what you do doesn't align with what you say you believe. Because what you say you believe is that you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet by the way you speak of one another, the way you think of one another, the way you align yourselves with those who are agreeable to you, and the way you distance yourselves from those who socially make you feel unawkward, you betray that what you say about yourself, namely that you are a sinner in need of being cleansed, is not really what you believe. Because you are operating according to the wisdom that comes from the world, which is to evaluate one another based upon how you align your preferences, your agendas, and your opinions. But that is the wisdom of the world. It's not the wisdom which comes from heaven, which says that each and every one of us, by sitting in a pew and saying, "I am a Christian," acknowledges that apart from the grace of Christ, I deserve hell. James is talking to a group of people that might say it with their mouths, but with those same mouths, it advertises that in your heart you don't believe that. You remember what Jesus did on the Thursday before he had this meal with his disciples? We call it Maundy Thursday. It comes from the Latin for mandate, meaning he gave a command. And the command was that, brothers, you are to love one another. Do you remember what also he did? He got on all fours and he washed their feet. Each and every one of them. Men of various opinions. Men who some thought they were more righteous than the others. Some with radically different political opinions. I mean, I would love to have been a fly on the wall. I mean, you've got Matthew, the tax collector, right? Big government guy, works for Rome, or used to at least. At the same table with Simon the Zealot, the Zealots were essentially anarchists. They would go to speeches where Roman representatives were speaking to Jewish people. And these zealots would carry these knives in their tunics. And they go into crowded areas and pull out these knives and start randomly sticking people with them, put them back, and say, "Look what Rome is doing. They're bringing disorder to us." They hated the government. You got Matthew, big government guy. And you got Simon the Zealot, who can't stand the government. He's a libertarian, maybe. What does Jesus do? Brothers, this is how you are to regard one another. You will all fail me to various degrees. Each and every one of you. Peter, you've been bragging for days on how you're not going to leave me. You're going to deny me 3 times. John, he's clean. John, you're going to follow me to the cross and you're not going to say a word. You'll be there to your credit, but in guilty silence. Simon, he's clean. Thomas, you'll doubt the resurrection. You're going to have to touch me. I'm telling you now, in 3 days I'll be raised, and you don't believe me. You will. Right now, you don't trust me. Brothers, he is clean. This is how I want you to regard one another. Not on the basis of what you have or have not done. Not on the basis of who is right and wrong. But I want you to see one another as I see you. As clean. Washed. My friends, what do you see when you look around the pews this morning? Do you see people that need a little more of the blood of Jesus than you do? Or do you see people like you that have been cleansed? That's not to say, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying there's not time where we don't need to warn one another. We need to rebuke one another. We need to admonish one another. You pay me to do that, right? I mean, James writes this letter to correct poor behavior. But how do we do it? We do it as one who is a fellow sinner, shoulder to shoulder with them, saying, "I, what you're doing is unbecoming of a Christian, and I need to warn you, and I need to rebuke you, I need to admonish you. But at the same time, I have no posture of superiority over you, because we are shoulder to shoulder looking at the one hanging on the cross, who's the only one that never needed washed. And he's the only one that gives you hope. He's the only one that gives me hope." We do need to speak to one another and correct one another, admonish and warn one another. But if we see one another as those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus, and if we see even ourselves as those who are guilty sinners that still utter that rebel sigh in our hearts from time to time, it changes the way we think of one another. It changes the way we speak to one another. It changes the way we speak about one another. And if we saw one another as Christ sees us, this is the kind of community that people will say, "There's something different there. There's something different there." They treasure one another. They encourage one another. They have mercy on one another. R.C. Sproul used to say, this is one of my favorite quotes from him, he said that the Christian church is the one organization in the world that requires a public acknowledgement of sin as a condition of membership. This is the one organization on earth that says, in order to be a part of this, you must admit, apart from Jesus Christ, you deserve hell. What a way to reorient the way that we think about ourselves, we think about one another when we have disagreements. We all walk into this room saying, apart from Jesus Christ, saved from the mercy of God, I am without hope. But in Jesus Christ, you're washed, and I'm washed. When we speak of one another, our tongues must be washed likewise. We are not only washed in the blood of Jesus, we are wedded to Him as well. Now, where do I find that? I'm not being creative, I promise. Take a look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And I want you to notice something that James says, particularly in verse 4. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Again, that could be literal. It could be that they've already taken up arms. This could be metaphorical, that, you know, so-and-so disagrees with me on this, and therefore I slaughter them with my tongue. We don't know. You covet, you cannot obtain. You fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world, that is to say, in this context, regarding one another, evaluating one another, speaking to one another in the same way that the world speaks to one another, do you not know that the wisdom, those who seek to make friends with that, make themselves an enemy of God? Now look back at verse 4 there. A title by which I've never addressed you, but, you know, maybe I have biblical grounds to do so. But he says, you adulterous people. You adulterous people. Now, what's interesting here is that, you know, the English translation isn't terrible. It's just, it's not quite what James says. In the Greek there, James literally says, you adulteresses, you unfaithful women. What is he doing there? Obviously, he's addressing men and women, male and female. And yet, corporately, he addresses them all as adulteresses. Now, what is he doing here? Well, I think James, who is steeped in the Old Testament, is picking up on one of the most dominant themes throughout the Old Testament, namely, how the Lord relates to His people. One of the most common relationships that the Lord insists that His people understand that He has with them is that of a marriage. I am your husband, and you are my wife. So just a little smattering from the prophets here. The Lord says, my people have gone after other lovers. I was their lover. And they've gone after other lovers. In Hosea, it says, like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so has Israel been unfaithful to me. The whole book of Hosea, right, is a lived out picture of the Lord's relationship with His people. Hosea marries a woman. She's unfaithful. She gets sold into sexual slavery. And then the Lord says to Hosea, I want you to go and buy my wife back. Go buy her. Sing to her in the desert. Lure her back. For Israel has been an unfaithful woman to me. My wife has left me, but I will buy her. And that by no means is an Old Testament theme. It's one of the, when we went through the book of John together, it's one of the reasons that for 2,000 years, scholars have recognized, you know, there's a reason why Jesus began His public ministry at a wedding. I mean, He could have started His first miracle, the one that's going to, you know, get the attention of the world and be talked about for thousands of years at Lazarus' tomb in order to indicate that I am going to bring life to you. That could have been His first one. Or He could have started His public ministry by multiplying the bread and the fish and saying, I am the bread of life. I will sustain you. I am the manna that comes from heaven. And that would have been great too. But He begins at a wedding. Why? Because He is coming for His wife. He's coming for His bride. He is coming in order to bring about a banquet feast where there will be wine overflowing and joy for all eternity. James is picking up on those Old Testament themes, and you unfaithful women, those of you who regard one another like the world does, thereby negating what your husband has done within them, it's just unfaithfulness to Him. Esteeming people based upon politics or where they went to school or what street they live on. It's adultery. It breaks the heart of your lover, your God. So let me ask you again. What do you see in the pews? How will you talk about the people that are in the pews today on the drive home? Are they washed? Are they wedded to Jesus? Push it even farther. Do you see what it says in verse 5? Now, James has this thing where he hurts you bad and then he lifts you up. He's going to hurt you here, and that's okay. Look at what it says here. Verse 5. Do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He, referring to the Lord, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? You see that Old Testament theme coming out that like a jealous husband who is jealous for the well-being of my bride, who is jealous for her affection, who is jealous for her not to be disposed of and to be called second rate. I want her love. I want her affection and I want her good. And I yearn jealously over my wife. How would we speak of one another? How would we think of one another if we saw one another not just as washed, but as Jesus' wife? That person in this room, or I mean, James is talking Christian to Christian relationships here. A Christian outside of this room that you struggle to love, struggle to forgive. How would it shape you if you thought of them in the way that James is presenting it here? This is my wife. I bet it would forever change not only the way we spoke of one another, spoke to one another, and thought of one another if we remembered. We are the bride of Jesus. I can tell you something that Jennifer and I learned raising four children. Pastor's kids are normal. And by that, I mean that sometimes they struggle to speak respectfully to their mother and with honor. And so when they were told to do something, this is no longer the case, of course. They're perfect pastor's kids now. But before they were baptized, I'm just kidding. They were baptized within a week of birth, so that's not going to work. But, you know, they struggled to speak honorably and respectfully to their mother when she told them to clean their rooms and do the normal things they were supposed to do, and they would backtalk and get sassy. And Jennifer did all she could to correct that. But do you know what the best corrective to poor speech was in our home? When Dad was in the room. When Dad was in the room, if I overheard it, it would happen once. And they'd never do again in my presence. What if when speaking about one another, church, when thinking about one another, you imagined the husband in the room? Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not present. It stings, doesn't it? It stings because who is not guilty? Who is not guilty in this room of thinking uncharitably of another Christian? Who in this room is not guilty of driving home and demeaning Jesus' wife in some way or another? Who in this room, myself included, when the leadership of the church makes a decision we don't agree with, our first response is not charitably to say, well, maybe I don't have all the information, or perhaps they're taking other people's concerns into account and they can't share all of that. But instead, our first response is to gripe, complain, and get on the phone, or maybe even leave the church altogether. I've been in vocational ministry 15 years, which means I've had more opportunities to sin in that way than most of you, and I'm just as guilty, if not more, than all of you are. James stings us here. We've demeaned the bride of Christ. Again, I'm not saying we do not at times have to correct one another. If something is said or a decision is made in the church you don't understand, you should feel welcome to go to your elder and to make inquiries. You are not free, however, to get on the phone and slam them. You are not permitted to call meetings to whisper. That's not my rule. It's the Lord's. And we're all guilty. James sort of pulls the carpet out from underneath us, right? Because earlier in this chapter, he said, brothers, it is unthinkable that today you will praise God and tomorrow you will curse people of different political opinions. It's unthinkable. And now he amps it up and says, it's unthinkable today that we say, Jesus, I love thee. And then drive home today and demean his wife. My brothers, this should not be. You see, James breaks our heart here and would also, and almost leave us to some degree, hopeless, because I am guilty with my tongue of not esteeming and speaking of the bride of Christ in a way that is eternal. I have treated her, spoken of her, thought of her, much like the world treats people. I'm guilty for that. But is there hope? And it seems like James understands that he's just pulled the carpet out from all of us. Because look at what he does in verse 6. It's about one of my favorite passages in the book of James. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. Are we guilty? We are guilty. Are we guilty of not treating one another as those who are washed and wedded to Christ? We are guilty. And James says, in response, woe is me. No. Christian, he gives more grace. Why? Because you too are the wife over which he zealously yearns. You are the one over which he says, my heart beats for you. You are the apple of my eye. You are the one that I gave my own son up to purchase. Yes, you are guilty. Yes, you have in many ways used your tongue to praise my son and at the same time to tear down his wife. But I give more grace because I yearn jealously over you. But he gives more grace. The ocean of his love is deeper than the high mountains of your sin, Christian. He gives more grace, which means this morning that we are to seek to be those who have our tongues shaped, not by the fire which comes from below, which James talked about last week, the fires of hell, but rather the fires of Pentecost, to have our tongues and our thoughts, our words, shaped by eternal truths, shaped by what will be true of you longer in eternity than what is true of you now, and to begin speaking those truths to one another today. To heal our tongues. That's what James here is promising us. In again, if you go back to verse 14 there of chapter 3, if you have a bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. So in your ambition, in the way that you would create factions and evaluate one another based upon your preferences and agendas, that's false to what is true of you. It's false to what is true eternally and what will be true of all of you for all eternity. So don't speak like it now. That's not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly and unspiritual and demonic. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason. Full of mercy. Good fruits. Impartial. And sincere. Remember two things here. Context. First, as James is talking about the tongue. And secondly, what the Jew means by wisdom, which James is a Jewish person, is not necessarily what we mean by wisdom. We use the word wise more along the lines of Western philosophy. People who have intelligence coupled with good judgment. That's a wise individual. In Judaism, intelligence and judgment are both aspects of wisdom, but it doesn't go far enough. Those who are wise not only know what the Lord of the will is, can think of a dozen different ways to apply it, and then they do it. See, James has a very low evaluation on people who know the Lord's will and can think of a dozen ways in which it applies, but then does nothing with it. Satan believes in the providence of God. Satan believes a thousand different ways in which it should cure your anxiety and his as well. But it doesn't shape him at all. And James says, so what? The one who is wise knows the will of God, knows how to apply it. And then does it. The wisdom of the world, then, is the tongue that speaks of and thinks of people according to worldly standards. The wisdom from above, then, in this context, is evaluating one another based not upon the world, but based upon what Christ has done, what He is continuing to do, and the value that Christ has placed upon you and me. Is it any wonder that Julian couldn't stop that movement? A prostitute comes in, turns to Jesus, and says, "You're the apple of the Creator's eye. You've been used and disposed of by men, but there is a man who came, and he loves you deeply." Slaves told, "Be patient. You will inherit the cosmos." Those who were denied justice in this world told, "You will judge angels." Is it any wonder that Rome could not stop it? These people had eternal truths in their minds, in their hearts, and it was on their tongue. It shaped how they spoke of others. It shaped what they saw when they looked in the mirror. I am a son of God by grace today. And Jesus loves me. And Jesus loves you. That's the community into which you have been bled. That's the community that Jesus has dignified you to be a part of until He returns. If you ever make your way to Savannah, Georgia, there's a small town just north of there called New Ebenezer. New Ebenezer at one time was all swamplands, but in the 1700s, the government was giving this land away free to anybody that would develop it. And so a group of Lutherans came by and said, you know what, we'll develop this swampland. And the first thing they built was a church called the New Jerusalem Church. It's still there today. So they built this church, the New Jerusalem Church. And well, times were hard and, you know, disease set into the community. And many of the adults that were helping to build the church died off. Some remained, but a good portion of the adults died. And so the adults solicited the help of the children. Little boys and little girls would dig the red Georgia clay and bake it in kilns and shape the clay into bricks. And if you go there today, if you look at the bricks on the inside of the church, you'll see the little fingerprints of children who made these bricks by hand. My friends, Christ has bled you into a church. But not only so, He has equipped us with everything necessary to leave a mark, to regard one another in a way that the world does not understand. As those who are loved, those who are cherished, those who are treated gently when they fail, those who are extended mercy, those who are regarded as washed and wedded to Christ. And that same Christ today who's bled you into this family says, ask of me the wisdom which comes from above, and I will use you to shape this community. Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.